Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you again on this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you. If you're one of our visitors, we especially want to say thank you for coming and invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. We again study the Bible on Wednesdays at 7. Please come then. We would love to have you. And if you haven't already filled out a visitor's card, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And there'll be some men going through the audience at the end, and you can place that in the basket. I have an announcement to make. A glorious announcement about myself. I've learned the secret to be content. Yes, thank you for being happy for me. I really have. And I want to share it with you. But before I learned it, somebody learned it way before me. His name was the Apostle Paul, and he shared it with me. I want to show you a couple of passages. The phrase, "I have learned the secret to be content," it's actually a combination of two sentences that I'll put up on the board. In Philippians 4 and verse 11, he says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." So it's something that's learned. But it's also a secret, which means not many people know about it. If it's massively known, those aren't secrets. But listen to what he says in the next verse. "In every circumstance, I have learned," again, that word learned, "the secret," not many people know about this, "of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And if you were just to take away some of those phrases from verse 11 and some from verse 12, you would have the sentence, "I have learned the secret to be content, and I have too, with apostles' instruction." So you ready for it? The secret of contentment. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the song. No, I won't. I'll give it to you. I can't be. You tricked us! Kind of. You're actually going to see how biblical that is. Now, that's not the answer in its fullness. I'll give the full answer at the very end. But before we do that, I want to say where this sermon had its start. Brother Brian Sheely, he preached a lesson not too long ago about the discipline of confession. He mentioned a book in that lesson about the celebration of discipline. And it's a book about the disciplines of a godly person. And I went out that afternoon, I bought it, I had it sent to the house. And what would you think would be in a book about godly disciplines? I would think things like study would be there, prayer, meditation, fasting, serving, and they're all in that book. Those are good chapters. What I did not expect was a chapter about the discipline of simplicity. And if I had to change the author's word of simplicity, I would change it to contentment. The discipline of being content. I have never thought of that as a spiritual discipline until I had read that book. And I kept thinking while reading the book, this is a really good chapter. This is my favorite chapter. And I wrote Brian an email. I told my wife after reading it, this chapter is awesome. You know why it was so awesome? Because I needed to hear it. There were some things in that chapter, some quotations from the scripture that I needed to get reminded of, because I don't think I've lived a very simple life or a very contented one for many years. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 8. Can you think of a more simple man than Jesus? And I don't mean simple in the sense of dumb or even lacks complexity. Nobody was more complex than Jesus, knowing what he knew from the beginning of creation. No one was deeper than Jesus. When I say, can you think of a more simple man than Jesus? I mean, in regards to possessions. Maybe John the Baptizer was even more simple, but Jesus is up there. It is Jesus Christ who says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Jesus did not say that, complaining, kicking the can. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Everybody else has got a mortgage. I don't know where I'm going to stay tonight. Although if I didn't have a place to stay, that might have been my attitude. Instead, when Jesus said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, he in fact was calling a man to a more simple life, if I could put it like that. It is the story here in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. A scribe says to Jesus, I want to follow you wherever you go. And they're getting ready to get into a boat and cross the other side of this lake. Look at verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. I don't know if it happened like this, but you can imagine the apostles rustling around, throwing ropes in the boat, throwing their baggage, getting their meals ready or whatever, and just getting the boat ready to go to the other side. And while they're getting ready to go to the other side, this scribe essentially says, I want to get in the boat with you. Verse 19, a scribe came up and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And look at verse 20. Jesus said to him, Do you really want to get in this boat? Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you really want to follow me, scribe? Do you really want to get in this boat with me, knowing how uncomfortable it may be? And I was surprised at how many times Jesus actually stops crowds or stops his disciples, his apostles, in their tracks and gets them to think about how uncomfortable serving him might be, maybe in regards to family. But listen to this. Of all the passages that Jesus talks about possessions, I think that this is probably the most rattling. Look at Luke 14, verse 33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Just let that sink in for a second. Any one of you who does not renounce your house, your vehicles, your clothes, your gadgets, your trinkets, your phones, any of your hobbies, anybody who does not renounce all that he has, you cannot. It's not that you won't be a good disciple. You actually can't. That rattles my cage. You know what Jesus had said right before this in verse 33? He said, which one of you, if you're going to build a tower, which one of you would not actually sit down first and get out the tower building plans and figure out if you could actually complete it? You know who has really refined this idea of counting the cost? The banking business. And if you have ever gone into a loan or gone into a bank to get a loan or to get a mortgage, I mean, they pull up everything. You've got to give them access to your bank account. You've got to give them access to your credit scores and in your credit bureau. They're going to look at how much money you've made for the past 5 years and how much debt you have and if you've ever been late on anything. And they are counting the cost. Should we give this amount of money to Alan? Is it worth it to us? And if our secular world has made that into a science, I mean, auditors, that's an industry of itself. Our secular world has turned counting the cost into an industry. Then why don't we see the value of doing it spiritually? Have we ever sat down and listed off our possessions, maybe not physically, literally, but in our minds, listed off our possessions and said, how much value do I put in this? How much value do I put in that? And if the answer is not absolutely zero, Christ is everything to me, we failed the test. He also said, right before he makes the statement in verse 33 of Luke 14, which king, if you have 10,000 soldiers, which king actually won't sit down and figure out if he can't beat somebody with 20,000 soldiers. Kings don't do that. Only Kim Jong-il. Is that crazy? You sit down. Kings do it. Businesses do it. Banks do it. But how often have we sat down with somebody considering to become a Christian and asked them a question? What do you think about your possessions? I've never have. And I'm not making a law that says we have to ask that question before someone is baptized. Jesus did. What do you think about your possessions? Because if you don't renounce it all, you can't be a disciple. Now, here's our gut reaction. When we read passages like Luke 14, verse 33, you can almost hear the inflection in someone's voice. Well, possessions aren't bad. No, they're not. But you know why that's a ridiculous statement? Because Jesus is not talking about whether they're bad in Luke 14. He's not talking about that at all. But see how we spun it a little bit? There used to be a popular news program. He made the comment, you know, you're entering the no-spin zone. You've heard the term political spin. The left wants to spin facts that way, and the right wants to spin facts that way. And everybody's spinning things and interpreting things to see it through their viewpoint. What I want to tell you, the scripture can be spun too. And when we have the gut reaction of saying, well, possessions aren't all that bad, you're spinning the passage. He's not talking about them being bad. He's talking about what kind of value you put in what you have. Do you have some? Sure. Can you enjoy that? According to 1 Timothy 6, you can. But how much value do you put in it? So I want to enter the no-spin zone. I hope when I'm up here, we always are. I hope I don't ever spin the scripture to say something that I want it to say. But can we put a little extra effort maybe into these passages? I'm going to put up a long passage here on this screen and then three short ones. Very little commentary. But I just want you to see what the scripture says about possessions. They're all going to be on the screen. Just look at them with me, please. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. That's 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 through 10. No spin zone. You know, if I was writing a letter to a preacher or writing a letter to a church, even after doing this lesson, I don't know if I could say with a clear conscience, with food and clothing, I'll be content. I don't know if I'm there yet. Now, having said that, having bore my soul and my heart, the basis of contentment has got to be how temporary the stuff is. Look at what he says right before, with food and clothing, we will be content. He says, we didn't bring anything into this world. I witnessed my youngest daughter be born this last October, and she didn't come in with anything but screaming and even her umbilical cord, you could say maybe that was her. They snapped that away. Nothing. And although we might die with all kinds of things, we are going out with the same amount of stuff that Lydia Beth came in with. Zilch. And so when you get how temporary that stuff is, but our relationship with Christ, that's eternal. The church, this is eternal. Our relationship's in here. So every time we choose possessions before our relationship with Christ, or we choose possessions above working with the church, think about how silly that is. The other part that I want you to see is the part in bold, because here's how we might want to spin this. You know, those who desire to be rich, they might have some more problems than everybody else. Is that what it says? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Not might. They fall into temptation, into a snare, into senseless and harmful desires. They will fall into those things. Do we want to fall into that? Now, I understand, again, here's how we might spin it to kind of make ourselves feel good. Well, riches aren't bad. Again, is it talking about riches being bad? Working hard and riches coming your way is totally different from the fact of somebody that says, I want to get rich. How can I do this? I'm going to put my mind to being rich. Those are two different things. But we might be stepping into a trap that we don't want to be in. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Here's how we might spin it. But we got to go to work to make money. Jesus is not talking about that. Jesus isn't talking about the necessity to go make a living or how positive that is to make a living. What Jesus is talking about is why you do it. Do you go to your work for the next dollar's sake? Or do you go to work for God's sake? And the answer to that question is going to tell you who your real master is. If we chase down that next promotion, chase down that corporate ladder, all for the dollar's sake, you've already shown who your master is. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12:15. You know what I love about this term guard? Be on your guard. It is to guard at like a military outpost station. There is a war going on. Someone is attacked. You don't guard against friends and neighbors. You guard against things that are going to hurt you. And covetousness wants to come in and destroy you. And maybe the reason why Alan hasn't defeated covetousness in its fullness is I never declared war on it. A military outpost station. Is that how we are guarding, fighting covetousness? Wow. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with its income. This also is vanity. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. If you love something, you know, and this is why covetousness is a problem even amongst the rich. Because once you get it, it doesn't help. You always want that next thing, and it's like that thing that's just evaporating in your hands. If I love it and I got it, wouldn't I be happier? But Ecclesiastes says, the scripture says, no, that's not the way it is. This is vanity. I wonder if the new word for vanity is, this is craziness. It is crazy. You know what's crazier? That I could read this and preach this and struggle with it from time to time. Now let me show you a passage that I have spun. Go to Luke 12. I have spun this passage to my own hurt. I'll share that with you in just a moment. We read part of this passage in the scripture reading about the bigger barns. Well, he immediately goes from that parable about the rich fool who was so successful that he had to tear down his small barns and build bigger barns, and he's just going to take his ease and eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus immediately from verse 22 through verse 31 talks about worrying. Don't worry about physical things, which is a lot of where our hoarding comes from. We hoard stuff. We have an attachment to stuff because we're worried about losing it. So you see the connection between the rich fool, the hoarder, and then worrying. He says the Gentiles are seeking after those things. Your father knows that you need those things. And the ravens, they don't have any big barns, but they're doing okay. And the grass and the flowers of the field, which are reserved for the oven, you know, you just use up dried grass to start a fire. It's just reserved for fire. And they're doing pretty cool. pretty good with clothes. So God knows you're worth more than ravens and you're worth more than the grass. So let God take care of those things. But when we read that parable about the rich fool, you know, we oftentimes apply it to just retirement, you know, hoarding stuff so that we could take our ease. But don't think about that as much as just accumulating stuff. And maybe not even just stuff, but time-killing activities. Like watching TV. We go from the Discovery Channel to ESPN to the Hunting Channel to HGTV, which is the worst channel of all time. But we have all these time-killing activities. And you know what we generally say? We kind of spin it and say, well, those aren't bad. They're not talking about them being bad. Not talking about barns being bad, bigger barns being bad. You know what it's talking about? Is that those things sometimes come at the expense of being rich toward God. Look at verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. As bad as the HGTV channel is, I don't think it's a sin. But if we clubber our lives with all that junk, and it's at the expense of being rich toward God, that's a problem. You know what we normally blame it on? Our lack of time for God in the church. Listen to me closely. This is a pet peeve of mine. It really burns me when people blame it on work. I'm so busy at work. Work is positive. You know that the scripture says that God wants you busy at work? Why are we blaming it on what is positive? Or is the real problem, you know, the 50-hour work week? That's positive. That's what God wants your hands to be busy with. But then we pile on the weekend activities and the weekend trips and the TVs and the movies and the soccer and the basketball and the football. And but then we got kids' activities and we just, the hobbies, we pile on top of the 50-hour work week, which is positive. And then we blame it on what's positive. Is it really that? Or if we took all that extracurricular stuff off the top, we would see, even with a 50-hour work week, how rich we could be toward God. Now, here's how Alan has spun this passage. The hoarder, Jesus brings up the hoarder, then goes into worrying. And I have explained this passage away by myself by saying, I don't worry about food and clothing. I'm good. I got a refrigerator full of food and a closet full of clothes. I've never worried about those things in my life. But you know what I have worried about? Retirement. I have worried about college funds for kids. I even worried about whether I could take care of my wife adequately, what I thought was adequately. Whether I had enough money to have kids in the very first place. So wait a second. This is me speaking to myself. So wait a second. If I don't worry about food and clothes, I'm good. But I could worry about all those other things which don't even have to do with daily necessities? I mean, I could make the argument that my worrying is much worse than that. And maybe somebody in the audience has spun it like I have. Instead, what I need to do is simplify my focus, my mindset, and it takes discipline. Simplify. God knows I need daily necessities. Let Him take care of that. What I need to do is simply focus on God's kingdom. And isn't that where He ends up? Look at verse 31. Luke 12, verse 31. Instead, and I want you to underline that word instead. Some translations say, but rather. Instead, seek His kingdom and these things will be added to you. Instead of what? Fill in the blank. Instead of worrying, instead of filling your life with frivolity and filling your stuff with, you know, your life with so much stuff that you think that you have to enjoy and stuff that is going to appease other people and you're worried about how other people are going to perceive you. And stop that. Instead of all that, seek His kingdom, let God take care of the necessities, and if God wants to give me more than the necessities, I'll praise Him with that. And speaking of that, how do you know when possessions and money is not dominating you? How do you know? How do you know you're not a hoarder at heart? Let the context answer. When you can sacrificially give of your possessions and your money, then they are not dominating. Begin reading. Verse 32. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. I'm just substituting the word sacrificially. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's easy to say, preacher, I know I'm rich in this life, but I'm richer. I'm rich toward God too. Easy to say. You willing to let those things go then and prove it to God as if he didn't know already? You've heard the phrase, actions speak louder than words. Can I change that? Your giving speaks louder than your words. Have you shown God with your giving that you have no attachment to stuff? Need I quote Luke 14:33 again? Or you can say, preacher, I don't worry about anything. I don't worry about retirement. I don't worry about food, clothing, none of that stuff. I don't worry about a thing. Okay, can you show God how little you worry by letting it go? And if you think I'm going too far with the idea of sacrificially giving and showing God that that really means we're content, look at a final passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, turn in your Bibles, please. This is the last passage we'll go to. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And begin reading with me in verse 6. What the scripture is going to say is that God wants you to be content because he knows contented people are the ones that abound in giving. Discontented people, they're the ones that are greedy and graspy and holding on and hoarding. Begin in verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he had decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And now note verse 8. We're going to walk through verse 8 very slowly. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency, you know the Greek term for sufficiency, you may even have a footnote, contentment. So that having all contentment in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. So go slow again. God gave us grace so that we could be content. And being contented, what could we do? We could give. God wants you content. Because contented people are the ones that sacrificially give. And we're not just talking about money. We're talking about time. We're talking about of their abilities and of their talents. All right, so we're back to the secret that I learned. So Philippians 4 verse 11 said that he learned to be content in every situation. In every circumstance, he says in verse 12, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and going and having need. And it's actually the next verse that's the secret. You could quote it. Philippians 4:13. What does it say? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I don't believe I can. But I do believe with God's help and God transforming my mind that I can be. And that's the secret. I don't think I can live. I don't think I have the strength in and of myself to live in this material world and be content with food and clothing unless God works on my heart. But if he will, I can do it. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. I've told you that little story before about that boy in the backyard who's trying to move this boulder, this big rock. He's just a little small tyke. And he's trying to push the rock across the yard, and he can't do it. He tries pulling the rock across the yard, and he can't do that either. He gets a rope, and he tries pulling that with the rope. And none of his efforts are doing anything but maybe budging that boulder a few inches. And his father is watching from inside the house, and he peeks his head out, and he says, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "Dad, I'm trying to move this rock. I can't do it." He said, "Well, son, try your best." He said, "I already did." No, use your might," the dad says. "I already tried." "No," he says, "you use all your strength." And he's exasperated and in tears. "I tried." The dad says, "Yeah, but you didn't ask for my help yet. We've got strength to lean on, to do things that we cannot do in and of ourselves. If you're subject to the gospel call, you can be baptized into Jesus Christ today. Your sins can be washed away by Christ's blood. We bid you to do that together as we stand and sing.